To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door, and no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Last time we looked at Sardis and we saw that there was no commendation for the church in Sardis. There was only rebuke because of their lax attitude towards doctrinal matters and compromise with paganism. But the opposite is true as far as this church here is concerned. This church of Philadelphia, there is absolutely no critic and no rebuke at all. Everything is praiseworthy. They'd kept Christ's word, they'd refused to deny the Lord, even though the church was weak and struggling. Because of these Christians' faithfulness, Jesus promised to deliver them from the trial which was soon to come upon the earth and grant them entrance into the heavenly city. Now, as we've done in the past, I propose to do again today, and that is because Jesus knows exactly what's going on in each one. He changes the way he introduces himself to take into consideration each one in turn. He speaks of holding the key of David, of writing a new name on those who are faithful, and that is the passage that comes from Isaiah. First of all, we're going to look at the city of Philadelphia, its history and geography. No doubt you know that Philadelphia means brotherly love. That was a nickname. It wasn't the original name of the town. It had been founded around about 189 BC by King Eumenes of Pergamum. He was one of two brothers and they loved each other. And the name was given to the town because of that. It was situated just about 30 miles southeast of Sardis and on an important road junction. There was a north-south road junction and an east-west. So trade went one way and the language went the other. So it was one of the ways where the Greek language spread throughout the Greek Empire, and then the trade went all over the place, and it was a place that was well known for its agriculture, especially for its wine. It was volcanic. We'll come to that in a minute. So it was a kind of open door to all sorts of different things. Agriculture and development, rich, fertile volcanic earth, local vineyards producing renowned wines, the proximity to an ancient volcano meant that the area was constantly shaken by volcanic trembling of the volcano. And in fact, there was an enormous upheaval in AD 17 when the whole thing blew. And the number of aftershocks was such that the people didn't dare go into their houses anymore. They slept in the countryside. They'd go back into their house during the day and all the rest of it, but then they'd sleep outside because they were scared that there'd be another shock and then the thing would collapse on top of them. So it wasn't a very nice place to be in. After the earthquake, Tiberius, who was the Roman emperor at the time, sent generous aid and exempted the city from paying taxes to Rome for a certain length of time to help it out of its financial difficulties and help the rebuilding process of the town. According to ancient records, the number of people maintained a home or a business in the city, but as I just said, they'd go out into the countryside during the night. Philadelphia's political leaders were so impressed by Tiberius's generosity that they renamed the city after him. But then when he died, somebody else came along and he did something else, so they renamed the city after him. So constantly you get this renaming, which is why probably Jesus says, I'll give you a new name, I'll write my name on you, and it won't keep chopping and changing because it will be something which is definitive. The inhabitants became victims of an enormous setback because Vespasian, one of the emperors, when he died, Domitian took over. There was an economical crisis, and he, in his wisdom, decided to destroy half of the vineyards and grow ordinary cereals instead. Now, that was their livelihood. You imagine a president of France, for example, destroying one part of the vineyards of France so that he could promote the other side part, because Domitian wanted the wine industry of Italy to grow, but that of Turkey to diminish. So it was almost as if the rug was being pulled out from under their feet. That was the situation. They felt betrayed. And seeing as Domitian was called himself their Lord and God, what do you do when your Lord and God turns his back on you? They weren't best pleased, and obviously things weren't very happy for them. So we come to the one, the words of him who is holy and true. Not like Domitian, who says one thing and does another. He's not going to cheat on you. He's not going to pull the rug out from under your feet. You can count on him because he is holy and true. And Jesus introduces himself in that way. And as I just said, holy and true, the opposite of Domitian. He'll never betray his people. If you go back to the Old Testament, the Holy One and the True One were the expressions that were used for Almighty God. And here's Jesus using them for this particular church here in Philadelphia. He was called the Holy One of Israel. If you go back into the Old Testament and read loads of passages in the Old Testament, you come across the Holy One of Israel. And he is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. That we've already got in chapter 1, verse 18. And now we've got, in addition to that, the keys of David, which we'll look at in a minute. In quoting the passage, Jesus wasn't only comforting the Jews who'd been excommunicated when they put their trust in him, but it was a warning to the Jews who were persecuting the Christians, claiming messianic authority to do so, that in actual fact they didn't have that authority at all. It was Jesus who held the keys, not them. So we come to unmasking the counterfeit. There's this to and fro between the visible and the invisible. First of all, we look at the visible, and then John is given a glimpse of the invisible, what's going on behind the scenes. One of the major themes of the book of Revelation is this contrast between the visible and the invisible. In the visible world, there was a throne. In that particular instance, it was the throne in Rome with the emperor. Rome called itself the Eternal City. It seemed to be all-powerful, but of course it wasn't. And so on, we could go on and multiply the number of examples. At the end of the first century, Babylon was typified by the power of Rome and the worship of the emperor. Rome is no more. But Babylon continues. Even today, you've got powerful people around the world who say that just follow me and I'll give you this, I'll give you that, I'll give you the other. We're all powerful. We want to make this country great. We want to make the other country great. The spirit of Babylon is still around today.
Yeah.
And one day, of course, the Lord is going to put an end to that, because he's going to bring a new world and a new that. But that's yet to come. The church in Philadelphia hadn't let itself be taken in. It hadn't swallowed all of this gobbledygook which was coming. Their eyes were open to see what others couldn't see. In the invisible world, they knew that there was a throne. There was a king on the throne, somebody who was in control of the situation, and they could put their trust in him. The one who is holy and true was speaking to them, and they were putting their trust in him. So, just now I mentioned Revelation 1:18, where Jesus states that he holds the keys of death and Hades. We've just mentioned Isaiah chapter 22. If we look at it in a little bit more detail, here he says, the one who holds the key of David. In Isaiah 22:22, I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. In that passage, we discovered the authority which was accorded to Shebna, Hezekiah's palace administrator, to open the doors of the palace to certain people. They were allowed in, other people were kept out. He had the keys. That authority was taken away from him and given to somebody else. If you read straight through the passage, now we can't do it now because we won't have enough time, but you go back and you read through the passage. It was going to be taken away from Shebna and given to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who would receive the key to the house of David, and what he opened, no one could shut, and what he shut, no one could open. He was, in that sense, a type of the Messiah, because what Jesus opens, nobody can shut, and what Jesus shuts, nobody can open. So it was a foretaste of what was going to be coming later on. It seems that the Jews of John's day were claiming that authority for themselves, because they were shutting people out of the synagogue. If people put their trust in Jesus as the Messiah, they were banned from the synagogue, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Jesus himself is the door who gives access to the New Jerusalem. It's by putting our trust in him that we have access to heaven at the end of the book. And Jesus gives access, and they will never be turned away no matter what's happened. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So he gives his prophetic message. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. First of all, we've got that famous I know. We get that every time. In each one of these letters, Jesus says, I know. The Lord knows exactly the circumstances. And he knows our circumstances. He knows what we're going through. He knows what the church has been through, what it's going through now, what it will go through in the future. As I've said, in most of the letters, there was a mixture of criticism and a mixture with praise. But with Smyrna and with Philadelphia, only praise, only commendation, no criticism. I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. This door isn't one into the house of David, but into God's temple. The Lord says, you can come in, you can approach me. We find it in verse 12. Since Christ has opened that door through his death, burial, and resurrection, nobody can shut it again. Even if we're excluded from this place, that place, or the other place, nobody can stop us from having a communication with God. Nobody can stop us from praying. Like, people have put Christians in prison, they've persecuted them, they've done all sorts of things, but they can't stop that contact. that we have with the Lord. And that's an amazing promise. Consider what these people were going through and what other people are going through today. This church had very little strength, but nobody could stop that contact that they had with the Lord. And that's what the Lord says to them. You have very little strength. A small church, as far as numbers were concerned, not very much influence as far as their clout in the town of Philadelphia was concerned, far removed from the mega churches that we hear of today in certain parts of the world. This church was experiencing pressure from those of the synagogue of Satan. They were encouraging Christians to deny the Lord Jesus, and the same was happening in Smyrna, where again they were encouraging the Christians to deny Jesus. And 50 years later, in Smyrna, the bishop, who was Polycarp, was executed in the arena, and it was Jewish people who, on the Sabbath, collected the wood to have him burnt at the stake. It just shows you the contradiction that there was. And he says, "You have kept my word and not denied my name." Despite their small strength, despite their lack of numbers, they'd remain faithful. And that was what the Lord was pleased about. And then he gives them a promise that's going to be in two parts. "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Now, we've already come across that expression, the synagogue of Satan, before, back in chapter 2, verse 9. These were Jews who claimed to be the direct descendants of Abraham, but were only the direct descendants of Abraham by blood, physical descendants of Abraham. So they had Jewish blood in their veins, but that didn't mean that they were God's people. Time and time again, through the Old Testament even, you've got people who say, or Ezekiel, as we've been going through Ezekiel, "You may say that you're Abraham's descendants. You may claim to have been circumcised, but it's the circumcision of the heart which is more important than the circumcision of the flesh." And in AD 90, there was a meeting held at the Council of Jamina. And this is what they wrote: "For apostates, let there be no hope. Let Christians and heretics perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life, and let them not be written with the righteous." They were Jewish people who were writing that. So as long as you remain a pure Jew, you're okay. If you're a Jew who accepts Christ as the Messiah, then you're not, and you're excluded. The Jewish population then, as is often the case today, was convinced that nationalism guarantees them God's blessing, but it doesn't work like that. I'm not going to name names, but certain film moguls have recently, Jewish film moguls, have recently been involved in sexual scandals, which has given rise to the Me Too campaign. So I don't need to say any more, but they're Jewish, but they're certainly not God's people. They may have been circumcised physically, but they're not following what the Lord teaches as part of his covenant people. Writing to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says, "A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit." Romans chapter 2. Or Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses told the Jews of his day, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants." But again, it's the circumcision of the heart that counts and not the physical. Obviously today it's very difficult to be critical of Jewish people, because we can be accused of anti-Semitism and all sorts of things, so we have to be very circumspect in what we say, but when John wrote these words, there was this great antagonism between the Jews on the one side who persecuted the Christians on the other. That's Jewish people who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their Messiah reminds them that it is he, not they, who possess the keys, and they could follow him. There's a second part to this promise. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Because these believers had endured patiently, he was going to keep them from the hour of trial that was going to come. Now, that verse has led to all sorts of different interpretations, obviously. People refer to the 7-year period of tribulation described in later chapters. Many American teachers affirm that to keep from supports the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I humbly disagree, and I'll try and explain why. First of all, these words were addressed, first of all, to this church in Philadelphia. And the length of trial is the hour of trial, a relatively short period of time. Not 7 years of tribulation, but an hour. And the tense of the Greek shows that the hour of trial was about to come. It was something very close to them, not thousands of years in the future. According to, or in other places, we read Jesus saying, "I am coming soon," and "I am coming soon" comes time and time again through. And we can say, yes, but that "I am coming soon," he said that 2,000 years ago, he still hasn't come yet, so we're still waiting. That is true. But according to Revelation chapter 7, the tribulation began with the coming of Christ when believers had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Christians ever since have been going through tribulation. We all go through trials and tribulation. Fortunately for us, it doesn't always last very long. It may be an hour. Okay, it says here about it coming on the whole world, and bit by bit as we go through, we'll see with the seals, with the trumpets, and with the bowls of wrath, that bit by bit it develops, and before the Lord comes back again, there will be a big tribulation. That I'm convinced of as well. But we can't get it from this particular passage. The second thing that I'd like to add is that the expression "to keep from" is something that Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you can keep them or protect them from the evil one." So he's not going to take us away, he's just going to protect us from the assaults and the temptations of the evil one. And that's what he was trying to tell these people here. He prays specifically that the Father shouldn't remove these people. He didn't want them taken out of the situation, he wanted them to witness to him where they were, but just that they would be preserved from the temptations and trials which went with the persecution that they were involved in. We enter the kingdom through many tribulations. That too we find in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. And Paul wrote in Acts 14, verse 22, "Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God." The enemy was strong, but the Lord's even stronger. And we do go through tribulations. Nigel has got to face certain issues at school where pressures are brought to bear, and we have to be very careful as to the way we go. So we've got these tribulations. They're all around us all the time, and we're living with them constantly. But the Lord is there to help us get through and to preserve us from falling into temptation. And spiritual protection is assured in perilous times. That again we find later on in the book. In Philadelphia, it had already started. They'd got these people from the synagogue of Satan, and in the space of 50 years, that opposition was going to lead to martyrdom. Not all of them, but some of them were going to pay a very high price. Antipas had already died in Pergamum. That's in chapter 2, verse 13. But God had preserved the church, and he promises to do the same for this church in Philadelphia. Believers conquer the beast through the blood of the Lamb. And the final period of testing and tribulation, which is mentioned in Daniel and also in Jesus' Olivet Discourse and in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul speaks about the coming of the man of lawlessness, yes, that is to come. But here, for the time being, this was a short period of time. And then the Lord gives them assurance and some instructions. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I'll say, he repeats this expression, I am coming, or I am coming soon, seven times in the book of Revelation. Notice the number, because seven keeps cropping up all over the place. Huh? He is coming soon, and that should encourage us as well, as encouraging them. The church's vitality doesn't depend on innovative programs, a flashy website, or new gimmicks, or this, that, or the other. It depends on us being faithful to the Lord. The church must remain faithful to his word, whatever the cost, so that no one can take away our crown. You know that was the laurel leaf, the wreath that was given to victors who won a race, winning the crown, we find in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. I know something about that. Mm-hmm. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. This afternoon it was the New York Marathon. I saw little bits and pieces of it on the television. How on earth they can run 26 miles in about 2 hours, I've no idea, but they managed it. And the woman who won the women's race, that was the very first time she'd run a marathon, and she won it. Yeah, amazing. But here, the victors are those who remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the crown that we're after. So there is a promise to the overcomer, to the one who is victorious. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. The victor is the one who remains faithful. To this person, Jesus promises two things: a permanent place in his temple and a new name. Solomon's temple had two big bronze pillars outside. One was called Jachin, he will establish, and the other was called Boaz, in strength. One on the left and one on the right of the entrance. The new temple will also have pillars, but there'll be people and not made of bronze or made of stone. We will be pillars in the temple of God's new temple. That would have been the very fact that in the New Jerusalem there won't be a temple at all is something that they couldn't perhaps get their mind around. Even Jerusalem, with its one temple, was an anomaly in that society, because in all the Roman cities you had masses of temples, all those dedicated to this divinity, that divinity, and the other divinity. The fact that Jerusalem had only got one, that made it very strange. And of course, there was nobody in there. It was empty. There was no statue, apart from the one that Antiochus Epiphanes put in there during the rebellion with the Maccabean revolt and all that. That was about 400 years before Jesus came. But there was nothing in the temple. There was the Ark of the Covenant behind the temple. The curtain, that's the word I'm looking for. Thank you, Judy. Behind the curtain, but that was it. But even Solomon recognized, as far as his temple was concerned, will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. So this physical building is to be replaced by a people of God. And we together are living stones, built up into God's temple. Philadelphia had changed its name on several occasions. Each time it was to show appreciation of a new Roman emperor. In the same way, in a sense, God is going to give a new name to each one of his people. He will write his name on us, and we will become his. And no one will be able to take that name. That won't change. That will be completely different. So the Lord says to these people, hold firm. Keep on trucking. Don't give up. The question is, how do you hold firm in a world that's constantly moving? What do you hang on to? We mentioned this morning about the elections coming up. We've no idea what's going to happen, who's going to be elected, and there are other elections going on in other places around the world, and the whole of the world is in upheaval all over the place. So what do you hang on to? There's only one person that we can hang on to. The one who's
true.
Yeah? The one who's holy and true. That's all we can hang on to. Peter and John said to people, Peter says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And John says, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. And we're in that situation. And we realise that we're in that situation. So the Lord says to us, hold firm in your weakness. You're not going to be able to be a strong rival against the powers against us. It's just not going to happen. We're a minority, and there's all this pressure to conform to the world with all and what's going on around us. But we're not strong enough to do it. We can protest about this, and we can protest. We can write letters, and I've written letters. I've written letters to the Prime Minister. I've written letters to the Home Secretary. I've written to the BBC recently. There are little bits and pieces that we can do to make our voices heard. I think that's legitimate. But we're never going to sort of tip the balance in our favour. We can just hold on to the Lord. When we were on the continent, Carol and I had the opportunity of meeting a couple. The guy was Scottish, or came from Scottish parents. Now he lives, he's an elder of a church in Washington State in the US. But his parents were missionaries in Thailand. And his parents, Bernard, who told me the story about his parents, they worked among people with leprosy. And there were two types of church. There was the leprosy church, and there was the clean church. Right? That is people who were healthy. But the leprosy church developed spiritually far quicker than the so-called clean church, because they knew their weakness, and they clung on to the Lord, and they were faithful to the Lord despite their physical condition. Whereas the others thought that they were above it, and they wouldn't have anything to do with these dirty people and this, that and the other. It just goes to show that when we hang on to the right person, then our faith develops and we become stronger for it. So we need to hold on in our weakness. We need to hold on to our identity. Philadelphia identified itself with Rome and the Roman emperors, hence the change of name. But the people who were members of the church didn't change their name. They held on to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're tempted perhaps sometimes to go along whatever is the latest craze with this, that and the other. We see the young people chopping and changing, some of them following this singer, that singer, the other singer, this type of music, that type of music, and this style of this, that style of the other. And my mind gets in the spin because I don't know I tried to follow it when my kids were growing up so that I knew what they were talking about. But these days, everything seems to be happening so fast, it's difficult to keep up. But we need to hold firm to the Lord. We can't define ourselves by what's going on around us. Philip Doddridge, who was a hymn writer years and years ago, wrote this: "Can you maintain a steadier calmness and serenity when God is striking at your dearest enjoyments in this world and acting most directly contrary to your present interests and your natural passions and desires?" If that's the case, he wrote, then it's a sure sign of a growth in grace. This afternoon when I was rereading my notes, I thought of the sermon I preached about Ezekiel a few weeks back, when the Lord told him that in the morning that his wife was going to die that evening, and yet he still expected him to go and preach his word. Even in trials and tribulations like that, remain faithful to what the Lord has called us to. It's difficult. We can't imagine how he would have felt, but sometimes the Lord does call on us to be an example and to other people. In Isabel Kuhn's book, Green Leaf in Drought, she tells the story of the last few China Inland Mission missionaries who were detained in China after the communist takeover. First of all, they'd spent years preparing because they could see what was coming with the communist takeover. But they were confident that the Lord would bless their ministry. But when the communists did take over, the officials came and they restricted their ministry. They were no longer allowed to speak to the Chinese. And then they were in a compound and they were confined to the compound. And then after that, they were confined to their house. And after that, they were confined to one room. So the pressure built. And they just couldn't come to terms with it. They didn't know what was going on. They found it extremely difficult until one day they got down on their hands and knees and they prayed. And Isabel Kuhn describes it as God's feather curtain. That he surrounded them with a sort of a feather curtain where they could put their trust in him and they knew that he was with them. And that's where they got to before they were finally to leave China and come out. One final thought, and that is a verse or some verses from Colossians. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.